I invite you to take your Bibles and turn in the Old Testament to the book of Lamentations, that short book that comes after the prophet Jeremiah. This evening we're considering chapter 4 in our 5-week series on this short book. Before we hear the word of God read, let's ask God's blessing. Gracious Father in heaven, we do thank you for your mercies to us, that you have indeed set your Son on Zion, that holy hill, our Savior Jesus Christ. We rejoice, O Lord, that he indeed is over all things for the sake of the church. And so we would ask, even this night, that you would bless once more the reading and preaching of your word, that Christ would be exalted, that we would again be pointed to our only hope in life and in death, that we belong to Jesus. Bless the reading and preaching. May it glorify you. In gold, how they are regarded as earthen pots, the work of a potter's hands. Even jackals offer the breast, they nurse their young, but the daughter of my people has become cruel, like the ostriches in the wilderness. The tongue of the nursing infant sticks to the roof of its mouth for thirst. The children beg for food, but no one gives to them. And those who once feasted on delicacies perish in the streets. And those who were brought up in purple embrace ash heaps. For the chastisement of the daughter of my people has been greater than the punishment of Sodom, which was overthrown in the moment. And no hands were wrung for her. Her princes were purer than snow, whiter than milk. Their bodies were more ruddy than coral. The beauty of their form was like sapphire. Now their face is blacker than soot. They are not recognized in the streets. Their skin has shriveled on their bones. It has become as dry as wood. Happier were the victims of the sword than the victims of hunger, who wasted away, pierced by lack of the fruits of the field. The hands of compassionate women have boiled their own children. They became their food during the destruction of the daughter of my people. The Lord gave full vent to his wrath. He poured out his hot anger, and he kindled a fire in Zion that consumed its foundations. The kings of the earth did not believe, nor any of the inhabitants of the world, that foe or enemy could enter the gates of Jerusalem. This was for the sins of her prophets and the iniquities of her priests, who shed in the midst of her the blood of the righteous. They wandered blind through the streets. They were so defiled with blood that no one was able to touch their garments. Away, unclean, people cried at them. Away, away, do not touch. So they became fugitives and wanderers. People said among the nations, they shall stay with us no longer. The Lord himself has scattered them. He will regard them no more. No honor was shown to the priests, no favor to the elders. Our eyes failed, ever watching vainly for help. In our watching, we watched for a nation which could not save. They dogged our steps so that we could not walk in our streets. Our end drew near. Our days were numbered, for our end had come. Our pursuers were swifter than the eagles in the heavens. They chased us on the mountains. They lay in wait for us in the wilderness. The breath of our nostrils, the Lord's anointed, was captured in their pits, of whom we said, under his shadow we shall live among the nations. Rejoice and be glad, O daughter of Edom, you who dwell in the land of Uz. But to you also the cup shall pass. You shall become drunk and strip yourself bare. The punishment of your iniquity, O daughter of Zion, is accomplished. He will keep you in exile no longer. But your iniquity, O daughter of Edom, he will punish. He will uncover your sins. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Well, brothers and sisters, as we continue our study together of the book of Lamentations, remember that we are dealing with the destruction of Jerusalem, the destruction of the temple that was a challenge to the faith of true Old Testament saints, a challenge greater than we could possibly even comprehend. We read in Deuteronomy chapter 12, verses 5-7, how Moses told them, You shall seek the place that the Lord your God will choose out of all your tribes to put his name and make his habitation there. There you shall go, and there you shall bring your burnt offerings and your sacrifices, your tithes, and the contribution that you present, your vow offerings, your freewill offerings, and the firstborn of your herd and of your flock. And there you shall eat before the Lord your God, and you shall rejoice, you and your households, in all that you undertake, in which the Lord your God has blessed you. As we have studied together the Old Testament history, moving from Deuteronomy to the establishment of the kingdom of Israel within the promised land, we have seen how it is that everything God spoke came to pass. That he did indeed choose Jerusalem to make his name to dwell there. The temple was established. The priesthood would go in and labor before God in behalf of the people. The Day of Atonement was the day on which their sins would be forgiven once each year. Over and over and over again, the sacrifices would be offered. And as hard as it is to get our minds around that Old Testament system and all that it entailed, we want to understand is how it did, in fact, show God's grace to his people. And yet, as we have noted over the past weeks and months, the way in which God's people turned away from him, the way in which they had established false worship, false priests, false prophets, the way they had rejected the Lord. And in some ways, as we worked our way through Samuel and Kings, the question sort of kept coming up, how long will God tolerate this? How long until the end comes? And we came to that end by the end of 2 Kings. The end did come, and it came, as they say, in a kind of flood. Everything falls apart. The people are indeed taken out of the land. Jerusalem itself is laid bare. The temple is destroyed. Everything that they had sort of put their hope in was taken away. Now that's been something of the lesson that we've been learning throughout our study together. For their hope was to be in the Lord their God, not in those external, outward things. And Jeremiah himself, as he laments the destruction of the temple, the destruction of Jerusalem, the end of what seems the Davidic line, he himself is being pushed to question where his hope truly is. What is the focus of his hope? Well, that began to come out last week as we looked together at the center of Lamentations chapter 3, three times as long as any other chapter. The center of the lament, it pointed us toward the solution. The hope, we learned, could be in the singular sufferer who would take the place of the people. Like Caiaphas, Jeremiah shows us that it is better if one person dies for the people rather than all people would die. Indeed, this is the plan from the very beginning. In the Garden of Eden, when God says to Satan, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. And there God says that the end will be death. The serpent crushed, the seed of the woman bitten. As we continue our study this week, we come then to the fourth chapter, and in some ways it's rehashing all of what has come before. But there are some differences that we want to think about and some developments we want to understand. Structurally, this chapter is set up in two chiasms. Remember, chiasm was a poetic device that was used to point to the center of the passage. So verses 1 to 11 is a single chiasm, and so also 12 to 22. Verses 1 to 11, that chiasm surrounds the comparison of Sodom and Jerusalem. There in verse 6, with devastation at the beginning and at the end. And second, that second chiasm is around the collapse of Jerusalem with lessons for the nations at the beginning and the end. Further, it is the shortest chapter we've studied so far. The first two chapters had three lines per letter of the Hebrew alphabet. This chapter has only two lines. The poet Jeremiah is beginning to wear out. Lamenting is exhausting. There's also a sense that he is coming to the end of his lament. not in the sense that he will remember it no more, but he has come to the center point that his hope has to be in God and in his promises, that it is his word that will stand. That is what we sang in Psalm 89, that it is he who will set his son on Zion, in Psalm 2. Chapter 3 then was the pinnacle of the book, and so he is winding down. One thing we want to note finally before we look at our chapter together is the way that suffering increases understanding. And that usually happens through time and reflection. This is something that I've seen to be true when walking with people through trials that they face. The understanding doesn't deepen immediately, nor does the peace come right away. But over time, those who trust in the Lord learn more of him through their sorrows as they continue to cling to their only hope in life and in death. Let's consider our chapter together then in these three points. First, the way the lamentation continues. Second, the way the understanding increases. And thirdly, the way hope is focused. So first, the continuation of the lamentation. This again is rehashing a lot of what we've seen so far. So we won't spend a lot of time looking verse by verse, but really thinking about the new imagery that's being brought in. How the gold has grown dim. How the pure gold is changed. The holy stones lie scattered at the head of every street. The precious sons of Zion, worth their weight in fine gold, how they are regarded as earthen pots, the work of a potter's hands. The dominant imagery in these first 11 verses is the debasement of all that was good and valuable in Zion or in Jerusalem. Not only is the temple taken down, but notice how the people themselves, worth their weight in fine gold, how they also seem to be scattered about. Comparing these two together is helpful, since the whole point of the temple, the whole reason why God gave the instructions for the temple to be built, was so that he could dwell with his people. It wasn't because God needed a pretty house. It wasn't because fancy architecture was always his dream. No, he builds his people into his dwelling place. That's the point of that Old Testament temple pointing forward. We know this is true because this is what Peter picks up on in 1 Peter chapter 2. As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. This is one of those challenging lessons to think about as we want to increase our understanding of what God is doing in the Old Testament. But the reality is that so long as they had their hope fixated on that physical temple in Jerusalem, they were missing the point. That's why God spoke of building another temple, a greater temple, one that would be made with living stones. Make no mistake, the Church of Jesus Christ is, in fact, that living, true, and new temple that has been built by God, with Christ himself as the cornerstone. Well, we see how it is that they lament the injuries and their indignities. We see further how they lament the famine and the attack. And everybody's affected. We've noted this before. The children are affected there in verses 3 and 4. Comparing how it is that people had to treat their children with jackals and ostriches. Jackals were ruthless animals, but they cared for their young. Ostriches apparently did not. They are, by comparison, cruel. And from the famine and the struggles in Jerusalem, it seems that the parents had become cruel as well. It's hard to even understand this, on the one hand, since we love our children so much. Yet we also live in a culture that sees children oftentimes as a nuisance at best, and disposable if not wanted at worst. Suffice it to say that the culture around us doesn't seem to be much better than what we read here. But further, the people themselves, they lament as they think about the famine and the attack. Look there in verse 5, those who once feasted on the delicacies perish in the streets. There was much food, but now there's nothing. Those who were brought up in purple embrace ash heaps. The idea being there that they had fine linen. Purple was was the color of royalty. It was the color of wealth. They've exchanged it for ash heaps. For the chastisement of the daughter of my people has been greater than the punishment of Sodom. Note, it is worth noting there the difference in how that's described. The chastisement of the daughter of my people has been greater than the punishment of Sodom. Here, Jeremiah is reflecting upon what took place in Genesis chapter 19 and the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. How it was overthrown in a moment and no hands were wrung for her. Jerusalem then is being compared in a sense to Sodom, but in an interesting way. Yes, it's chastisement, which implies that it's not the end, whereas for Sodom it's punishment, therefore it was the end. But notice that it was greater. The chastisement of Jerusalem was greater than the punishment of Sodom. And I think that Jeremiah tells us the way in which that's true. For Sodom was overthrown in a moment, and Jerusalem took time. It took besieging the city for years. And no hands were wrung for her. Now this might make us sort of scratch our heads and say, how is it that God would do it this way? Why would the chastisement of Jerusalem be greater than the punishment of Sodom? You remember in the New Testament, Jesus tells a parable of a faithful and wise manager and then a servant who was not faithful. It's in Luke chapter 12. He says to the faithful and wise manager whom he had set over his household and who did what he was supposed to do. He says, blessed is that servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes. Truly I say to you, he will set him over all his possessions. But if that servant says to himself, my master is delayed in coming, and begins to beat the male and female servants to eat and drink and get drunk, the master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect him, and at an hour when he does not know. He will cut him in pieces and put him with the unfaithful. And then Jesus adds this explanation. And that servant who knew his master's will, but did not get ready or act according to his will receive a severe beating. But the one who did not know and did what deserved a beating will receive a light beating. Everyone to whom much was given, of him much will be required. And from him to whom they entrusted much, they will demand the more. This gives us insight as to why the chastisement of Jerusalem will be greater than the punishment of Sodom. It's because they sinned against knowledge. And not just knowledge. They sinned against grace. The Lord had sent them prophet after prophet after prophet. He himself had visited them at Mount Sinai, had instituted the kingdom. To whom much is given, much is required. Well, the lamenting continues there in verse 7, talking about the princes who were purer than snow, whiter than milk. Describes them as being strong, means describes them as being able-bodied. But now their skin has shriveled on their bones. God had set apart David and his descendants, his line, and he cared for them. They truly were appointed by God, anointed by God, and should have responded appropriately. Because as we said, as it goes for the king, so goes for the kingdom. And so this might be further insight as to why their chastisement is greater than the punishment of Sodom. Well, the lamenting continues there in verses 9 and 10 as it talks about how happier were the victims of the sword than the victims of hunger who wasted away, pierced by lack of the fruits of the field. Both, of course, being pierced is the imagery. But one is a quick suffering and it comes to an end, and the other is a prolonged suffering. So it might be uncomfortable. Maybe we've already been uncomfortable as we started this all the way back in chapter 1 and the lamenting and the level of lamentation that we find in this book. It's easy, of course, to sort of dismiss it. You know, we don't need to focus on those negative things. Maybe Jeremiah himself should not have focused so much on the negative. Look on the bright side of life, some people might say. But when you suffer, particularly suffering in an acute and challenging way, it can be hard. Indeed, even impossible, and maybe we can even say inappropriate to merely look on the bright side. Now we find this over and over again in the Old Testament. We find how Job himself cursed the day of his birth in Job chapter 3 and verse 1. Jeremiah himself in Jeremiah 20 says, "Cursed be the day on which I was born, the day when my mother bore me, let it not be blessed. Cursed be the man who brought the news to my father, a son is born to you, making him very glad." Jeremiah's words are hard. And so we're faced with this question, and I think this is a good question. We let people lament when they suffer. And how do we respond? Are we able to hear the sorrows that they face? And even at times, like Job's friends, remember that for 7 days, they were good friends. They sat with him and spoke no word. They saw that his suffering was great. They mourned with him. And perhaps that gets to the very, very core of why we can be uncomfortable with lamentation, with lament, whether it's here in this short book or all throughout the Psalms. By some counts, half the Psalms are Psalms of lamentation, because we want to fix things. But sometimes we cannot. Sometimes things are not fixable in this life. No, we must pray for a deeper understanding, even in the midst as we lament the judgment that might come. Verse 10, of course, is the hardest one. To think of compassionate women who have done uncompassionate and unthinkable things to their children. One commentator puts it this way, that one cannot help but pause in dismay. It is a difficult image to process, let alone imagine the psychological and the spiritual trauma of the moment. The Lord had warned that the disobedience of the people might come to this in Deuteronomy 28, verses 52 to 57. But he continues, assigning the blame does not lessen the shock over what pitiful and dreadful depths of suffering Jerusalem experienced. Such things happen in a fallen world, where the consequences of our sin range from the predictable to the unimaginable, and where wars and famine stretch humanity beyond any sense of restraint. It's a glimpse of what fallen people are capable of doing in a fallen world when the veneer of civilization is removed by war and desperation. Lament. Lamenting the famine and the attack, and ultimately lamenting the judgment of God. Look at verse 11. The Lord gave full vent to his wrath. He poured out his hot anger, and he kindled a fire in Zion that consumed its foundations. Full vent to his wrath. This is the end of that first chiasm, and it begins to point to something hopeful. Full vent has been given. He has poured it out. That must mean that the end of it is near. You see, if what God has said here in this passage is true, that it's the chastisement of the daughter of my people, that first, of course, he still owns them as his people, that he has not fully and finally turned them away. Yet yes, he has driven them out of the promised land, just as he drove Adam and Eve out of the Garden of Eden. But remember, it is the Lord who seeks what has been driven away. Ecclesiastes 3 and verse 15 reminds us. Verse 12 speaks of the kings of the earth, how they did not believe, nor any inhabitants of the world, that foe or enemy could enter the gates of Jerusalem. Other nations are named throughout Lamentations, but Babylon is never named. Babylon, though, is named in 2 Kings, and Isaiah, and Jeremiah, Ezekiel, but it points to the fact that what they were suffering was the Lord giving full vent to his wrath. And that brings us then to our second point. For see, as we've seen in the past in Lamentations, in understanding the reality that the judgment they are facing is due because of the sin that they had committed, not at one moment, but over the generations, finally crashing down upon them wave after wave, it does bring understanding. And here we see that they understand that it was sin that brought judgment. Verse 13, this was for the sins of our prophets. the iniquities of her priests, who shed in the midst of her the blood of the righteous. The people had sinned, it is true, but God had established three offices to oversee his people: the prophet, the priest, and the king. We find this throughout the Old Testament. You can go to Deuteronomy 18 to think about the establishment of the prophet. Moses, of course, that preeminent prophet, speaking of one who would come after him. Aaron, his brother, and the Levites, the priesthood, the high priest, who would perform the service of God, appointed by God. The king, 2 Samuel chapter 7. But here we see the focus is on the sins of the prophets, the iniquities of the priests. The false prophets had given the people unfounded confidence that the messages they claimed were from God. The priests then failed to instruct the people in the word of God and did not rebuke them when they sinned. Now, we want to be careful here. It is the sins of the prophets, the iniquities of our priests, and so on. But verse 13 is not to be understood as a negation of our responsibility before God individually. But rather, it implies that those in leadership have greater accountability than others. To whom much is given, much is required. Matthew Henry comments on this way. He says, they not only shed the blood of their innocent children, whom they sacrificed to Molech, but the blood of the righteous men that were among them, whom they sacrificed to that more cruel idol of enmity to the truth and true religion. This was that sin which the Lord would not pardon and which brought the last destruction upon Jerusalem. So far down the hole in their sin did they go that they became as lepers before God. That's how we understand verses 14 to 16. You remember that imagery of leprosy from the Old Testament. A skin disease, that physical disease that rendered a person unclean, but pointed to a deeper theological truth. For the leprous person looked like death as they wasted away. They had to be outside of the camp, away from the presence of God. And so here we see them described with the same kind of language: defiled, away, unclean, do not touch. They became fugitives, wanderers. Because of the hardened spiritual corruption, the true uncleanness for which leprosy stood as a physical metaphor, the priests had all lost credibility in Judah. They led them astray. They led them astray because they were blind guides, as Jesus will accuse the Pharisees of being as well. And if the blind lead the blind, both will fall into a pit. You see, the understanding begins to come about because they see the sin that has caused the judgment. And what's more, they also, Jeremiah here recognizes that in their need, in their moment of trial, they looked to the wrong place for help. Look at verse 17. Our eyes failed, ever watching vainly for help. In our watching, we watched for a nation which could not save. Imagery here calls to mind Psalm 121. I lift my eyes to the hills. From where does my help come? My help comes from the Lord, who made heaven and earth. Israel, of course, knew those words. Israel had those words memorized, for they knew the Psalms. Yet they watched for a nation that could not save. Ultimately, if you go back and read the history, you know what nation they looked for, they watched for, they waited for. It was Egypt, the very nation from which the Lord had delivered them. So not only do we have the picture of leprosy as sin, but also we have the picture of the people desiring to go back into slavery and death. They would not wait for the Lord. No, they wanted that other nation to save them. And they learned. They learned, their understanding increased in seeing how it is when you turn away from the Lord. The Apostle Paul writes these words in Romans 8 and verse 31, in that great passage. He says, what shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? But the inhabitants of Judah, but learn the corollary. If God is against us, then it doesn't matter who is for us. We see further the depth of hopelessness. In verse 20, the breath of our nostrils, the Lord's anointed, was captured in their pits, of whom we said, under his shadow we shall live among the nations. I've already referenced this, so I won't dwell on this point, but remember, in the Old Testament, God made a covenant with David, promising that his throne would be established forever, and that one of his descendants would reign as an eternal king. This promise is expressed in various passages. We find it in 2 Samuel 7, where God promises to establish the throne of David's kingdom forever and to raise up one of his descendants to build a house for God's name. He declares that he would be a father to this king, and he will be to him a son. Or think of Psalm 89 that we sang at the beginning of our service, a psalm that reflects on God's covenant with David, affirming God's faithfulness to his promise to establish David's throne forever. It expresses the hope that David's descendants will continue to rule as kings, with God's steadfast love and faithfulness ensuring the fulfillment of this promise. Or think of the words of the prophet in Isaiah 9, verses 6 and 7, to us, a son is born to us, a child is given, who will reign on David's throne with justice and righteousness forever. The Old Testament saints, including the prophets, the kings, and the ordinary Israelites, eagerly anticipated the coming of the promised Messiah from the line of David. They hoped for a king who would establish God's kingdom, bring deliverance, righteousness, and peace, and reign forever. This hope sustained their faith and provided them with assurance that God will fulfill his promises, even through severe trials and challenges. And notice the way that Jeremiah puts it here. The breath of our nostrils, the Lord's anointed, is captured in their pits. Remember how we saw at the end of 2 Kings, how the king was captured, Zedekiah cut off, his sons slaughtered before him, his line cut off. It would be nothing short of tragic. Their hope, their breath was cut off. In this way, then, we see how their understanding begins to increase. For if the Lord of hosts had not left us a few survivors, Isaiah said, we should have become like Sodom and become like Gomorrah. The hope is focused because this isn't the end of the story. It is true. The reality of judgment. The reality of judgment, even though the nations around them there in verse 21 would snicker smugly about their judgment. They had not been cast down, but Jerusalem had. But there was a judgment that was to come. But the hope really becomes focused in verse 22. The punishment of your iniquity, O daughter of Zion, is accomplished. He will keep you in exile no longer. He will keep you in exile no longer. Exile will come to an end. The Lord's wrath will be poured out. Exile is not the final word for God's people. No, it can't be exile because of all the promises that God has made. No, the focus must be on the one who was to come. This is where we turn to the New Testament to understand how it is that all of the hope becomes focused for Jeremiah even on that one sufferer in chapter 3 who was a true prophet, priest, and king, the true anointed one in whom we find life and safety, the one upon whom the wrath of God would be poured out, not in a limited way, the way the exile was limited, which, by the way, is just mind-boggling to think about. We read of the exile and the suffering that we face, and then we must remember that it was limited because it dealt with the temporal reality and not the eternal reality. But the wrath that would be poured out upon great David's greater son would be an eternal wrath. That is why he must have been the God-man, because then he could take the full and final wrath of God for our sins and not himself be consumed the way that we would. The hope is focused because this is where the scriptures push us, is where the Old Testament looks for, is what the New Testament presents. And then our hope then becomes focused so much so that we recognize, as Peter said, that we are the stones that have been gathered up. Think of the imagery from Lamentations chapter 4 about the destruction of Jerusalem and the stones strewn about, the people strewn about. It's as though Christ comes and he picks up living stone after living stone and he builds it into a dwelling place for God. This is the promise. This is the reversal. This is the hope that we have. And this is why Lamentations becomes for us, yes, instructive and helpful, but ultimately hopeful. You see, Lamentations, it teaches us a lot of things. And maybe some of those things we can just take as sort of lessons at face value. Understanding compassion and comfort and the need that we must comfort one another in the midst of trials. Growing in faith and trust, knowing that God is the one who is working all of these things together. But also recognizing the transience of earthly sufferings. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us, Paul writes in Romans 8 and verse 18. And yes, it's true that beyond that, the Lamentations can teach us to draw closer to God in prayer, even to submit to God's will in the midst of our suffering. But ultimately, Lamentations points us to that single sufferer, the one who suffers in our place. For we are those who believe that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, suffered on the cross for us and for our salvation. The suffering we experience then points us to this reality, for it is our only hope. For our comfort is in knowing that we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with us in our weaknesses. The one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, and yet without sin. To go back to where Lamentations ends. Yes, I've spoken of hope, but notice how it ends with a promise of future judgment. This, of course, would be a terrifying thought. That the exile is over, God's wrath has been poured out, and yet there could be more. But that's where it again points us to Christ. For the judgment of the exile reminds us of the ever-present problem, the curse of sin and death. And so long as we are in this life, that remains true. But as we learned this morning in Galatians 3 and verse 13, that Christ became a curse for us. You see, that is our hope. That is our only hope. But it is not a hope that ends there at the cross, as though we are merely inspired by Christ's selfless actions. No, the return from exile that is promised here in Lamentations and God's ongoing care for his people reminds us of the greater hope that we have, the hope of the resurrection. The hope that Christ was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. The promise that he will come again. That all of these stones that he is building up into a dwelling place for the Lord, that he will continue gathering them until the end. And we will be in the presence of our God forever. You see, the reality of future judgment reminds us of our need and how it continues. But the life, death, and resurrection of our Savior teaches us and comforts us and gives us great hope that the judgment that is to come is not aimed at us. For the judgment has been exhausted, poured out upon great David's greater son. This is why we can say with the psalmist, I lift my eyes to the hills. Where does my help come from? My help comes from the Lord.